Good morning, good morning. Wow, I'm loud. Can y'all turn me down just a tad? Much better. Good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. 27 people have already said, "My, you've got some mighty big shoes to fill. You're not telling me anything." I know that to be a fact. But I brought my biggest Bible I could find to try to help me bridge the gap. I'm not kidding. Can you see this from where you are? This is massive. English Standard Version. Mark's finally talked me into making the switch, and Peter Williams and others. So I made the switch to ESV, and I went to the bookstore, and I said, "I want to buy an ESV study Bible, but I'd like it to be in black leather." And so they showed me all that they had, and I said, "Well, there's one problem. I'm nearly blind and cannot keep up with a pair of glasses to save my life. Do you have anything bigger?" So they brought out the giant print edition, and I looked at it, and I said, "That's good, but do you have anything bigger?" And they said, "Well, possibly, but you'll have to wait here for just a little while." And just a few minutes later, I hear this beeping noise, and out from the back storage room comes a forklift, and this Bible came, and so it's huge. I'm surprised I don't need Ricky up here to help me carry it, but I brought my biggest Bible I could find. I want just to say thanks. I'm really grateful to be here. I appreciate Mark sharing his class with me. It's so always an honor to get to speak. Today, I've probably made the biggest mistake of my life in doing a written lesson before I speak. I'm highly verbal, so I tend to speak, and then somebody writes it down afterwards. That seems to work good for 20 years. Mark is so thoughtful and analytical and critical thinker that he writes it down, and then he can just get up and talk about what he wrote down. I have no idea what I'm going to say, but I got 16 pages, so I could just read it, and all I really needed was about 3 more days and 50 more pages to do Joel justice. But since we don't have that much time or paper or ink, we'll have to go with what we got. And I do want to thank the class leadership, Steve, and of course yesterday Dara helped, and Linda helped with the printing and others, and of course all the leadership, and I'm really grateful. And I have to acknowledge Dale Hearn helped as well. Dale sent me a couple of suggestions for slides considering Joel and the insect infestation, or the plague of the locust, and I just have to use at least one of his slides as I say thank you for letting me serve. So, Dale, thank you for your suggestion. He also sent me a link to the Orkin commercial website. That was a bit much. I didn't want to freak anybody out too bad, so we're just going to go with the old, anyway. Okay, you got your Bible, right? Because this is biblical literacy class. So you have your Bible, you have that little study guide or that little written lesson. You can do whatever you want with that. It makes a good starter for Christmas fire, just whatever you want to do with it. I'm going to work off of it loosely, but I do want to go ahead and try to tackle Joel. It's only 3 chapters. You'd say, well, that should be like about a 10-minute message, right? Ha! My problem is when I start studying in-depth Bible study, I find little things that distract me and cause me to want to dig a hole. And then I uncover something that causes me to want to dig a little deeper and then dig. I spent a whole day Thursday on the dating of Joel. It was fascinating. I considered all the possibilities. I sum up all of that in just a moment in about 30 seconds, and that's it. But it was fun to explore. In the Bible, like treasure, the more you get, the more you want. You start digging down in. See, you can skip along the surface and just hit the high points, and sometimes we do. But boy, if you ever just stop and look at a word or a phrase or ask a critical question and say, "What about that?" and start digging down, you just keep digging and digging and digging. Problem is, Sunday's coming, and they have a deadline on getting this lesson to the printer, so I just had to quit. And now I have to quit here in 39 minutes. No, 49 minutes. What time is it? All right, Richard, you're my clock keeper because the cameraman's in front of the clock and I can't see it, so you're it. So if we're here till 12:30, it's your fault. All right, here we go. Where did that come from? You ever heard that question? When you think about earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, flooding, and even most recently in Texas, the drought, what do you think of? Do you ever ask the question, where did that come from? What caused that? What's that all about? Now, some people would dismiss all of these and others as just a simple, naturally occurring phenomenon. It's just the weather. It's the tectonic plates. It's whatever. It just happens. It's just the nature. Others might say, no, we got a little bit more to do with that because we've been using too much hairspray Well, not all of you, as I can see from the room, but we've been using too much hairspray, and we've caused the ozone to erode, and the gamma radiation is creeping through, and it's warming the planet, and the global ice packs are melting, and we have global climate change, man-related. Some folks would say all of these events in nature and all this destruction and devastation is purely the result of our inhabitation. We live here on the earth, and we're messing it up. But have you ever wondered if any of these events could actually be the hand of God? Do you ever just wonder, is God still in the wind? Is God in the rain? Is God in the shaking of the earth? Or is God shutting the heavens and preventing the rain from falling and nourishing the earth? Is God still active? It's a good question. Do people still believe that? Well, they did. In the Puritan days of colonial America, nearly everything was given to God, and it was all his responsibility. A hurricane blew up the East Coast. The Puritan preachers stood in their pulpits and boldly proclaimed the work of God on the judgment of sin. But over time, we've come up with technology, science, and methodology. And now we know so much more than the Puritan preachers did. And now we have such a greater understanding of the cause of things and how things work and why. And we can give you the statistics and the physics and the science of all of it. We can even show it to you on your television through AccuWeather or Doppler radar. But still, in the back of our mind, we wonder, is God in the wind? Pat Robertson, you ever heard of him? Well, Pat's a controversial kind of guy, televangelist, talk show host, preacher, leader of a ministry and a mission organization. And he's pretty commonly going on television and going out in the media and giving God credit for all sorts of things. In fact, he said that the earthquake in Haiti was God's judgment on a nation for having made a pact with the devil 200 years ago. To win their freedom from France, they supposedly signed a deal with the devil, and God is paying them back. He also said Hurricane Katrina was the result of way too many abortions, as if one's not way too many, and the sin, the pervasive sin of the city. As you know, though, most people, and certainly in mainstream America and the media to be sure, easily dismiss Pat Robertson, don't they, as a lunatic fringe or an extremist, and surely not one to be taken seriously. On the other hand, there's this little old fellow named John Piper, some of you may have heard of or read some of his work, very serious student of God's Word, a very serious scholar, a very reputable pastor and prolific author with great influence over a generation of Christians in America, one of the prime speakers in this whole movement among the youth of our nation today. John Piper wrote an article just a couple of years ago where he talked about a tornado that struck downtown Minneapolis, Minnesota. A tornado. But not just any tornado. It was a day when no tornadoes were expected. No way to say, bad weather's coming, sound the alarm, tornado. None of that was going on. The only thing that was going on was a convention in downtown, an evangelical Lutheran convention, meeting at the downtown convention center and in the Lutheran Church Central just across the street from the convention center. The church was the host of the convention, and they used the convention hall and the meeting areas for the meetings. And then around the church were numbers of tents and various kinds of booths set up. So the people came back and forth between the church and the convention center downtown Minneapolis. So on that day, at exactly 2 p.m., a tornado came inside the downtown area, straight to the convention center, damaged the convention center, damaged the church, and then departed. Almost as quickly as it came, it was gone. Very little damage, if any, elsewhere. And right at 2 o'clock. What's interesting is at exactly 2 o'clock on the agenda of that particular denomination's meeting was the subject for debate and decision as to whether or not the practice of homosexuality should disqualify a person from pastoral ministry in their denomination. At exactly 2 o'clock on the agenda item, a tornado struck. It damaged the convention center, the roof. It swept away the tents in the courtyard and out into the church, and even broke off the top of the steeple of the Lutheran church. John Piper believed it was the hand of God. John Piper, not Pat Robertson, said, God is trying to get our attention. John Piper, prolific author, reputable speaker, wonderful pastor, mentor to a generation, said, "We need to pay attention. God is speaking through the wind." So I'm not going to answer the question for you yet. Just let that question linger. Is God still in the wind? There was another preacher, some call him a prophet because he was, his name's Joel. By now you've turned to your 27-pound family Bible like mine and found the book of Joel. It's on page 1647. So if you'll turn there, we're going to dive right in. As always, when we study God's Word, there are several questions that we should ask. They give us an idea of what we're about to read so that we'll have proper interpretation and better understanding and then be able to know how to apply God's Word. For example, who wrote this? When? Who was he writing to? And why? Well, as we study Joel, all we know of Joel personally is he's the son of Pethuel. That's all we know. We don't know who Pethuel is. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what he did. There's some measure of speculation, but no one can be definitive or conclusive. We just don't know. We know a little bit more about when he wrote it, although there are a number of dates in question. Some would say as early as the 9th century before Christ. Some would say, no, it's just before the exile period, around, say, 590 B.C. Others would say, no, it can't be because chapter 3, verse 2 clearly says this exile has happened, and so it must be post-exilic. Would put it somewhere around 500 B.C., or some have even said because there are slaves being traded through Ionians, those Greeks from Ionia, that it must have been even later, possibly as late as the 4th century B.C. I tell you, if scholars in all these years haven't settled the question, I don't suppose we will today either, but just for the sake of our class and for the argument, I'm going to pick 500 B.C., give or take. But surely it must be after the exile. So the people have been scattered, as you know. When Israel first fell to whom in the biblical literacy class? You would know this. To the Assyrians. And then in 586 B.C., Judah, the southern kingdom, fell to Babylon and were carried off, the best of them, into exile. And now we have this period of time, post-exile, post-exilic, where the prophets are still speaking, God is still speaking. Around 500, let's say, just to be safe, 450 B.C. Judah is the audience. We know that fairly well. We have every sense by the use of his terminology, language, the government that he addresses, the temple, cultic worship system, all of that seems to fit with the crowd of the Judah folks in the southern kingdom, post-exile. And why? That's a simple message. It's common to the prophets. Repent and return. I wanted to give you the smart aleck answer first. Why did he write it? Because God told him to. God told him to. It's very important. We'll come to that in just a moment. But when we read the prophets, that first little sentence in there is very important. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Let's get an overview. That's always helpful when you study a book of the Bible. It gives you an idea from a bird's eye perspective so that when you get down into the tedium or the details, you don't get lost. By the way, one common mistake we make in studying God's word is called eisegesis. It means we have an idea and we read into the scripture based on our idea. Exegesis means we see what the scripture has to say and we pull out the meaning. The way to keep the meaning accurate and the interpretation accurate is to have an idea of the big picture perspective. What is the message of this book? Where are we going? What is Joel trying to accomplish? And then we read the verses in light of the big picture message of the entire book. It's also true of the Bible, too. That's why if you find a verse of Scripture in the Bible and lift it out of its context, you might build a blasphemous system of belief that contradicts the message of the whole, and yet you can say your belief is founded on Scripture, just not properly interpreted and certainly not applied. So to get an overview, we'll see what the scholars have said. Typically, are dividing this book into two parts. Part one from verse 1 of chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 27. This is the part where Joel is speaking. He is calling. He's telling them, hey, this plague of locusts that you guys have faced, this devastation that you've experienced, it's the hand of God. He's interpreting the circumstances in the people's lives, helping them make sense out of what's going on in their lives. And then says, By the way, if you don't pay attention, it's going to get a whole lot worse. And so comes the call of the prophet to repent and to return. Come back to God. Get yourself straightened out. Get your heart right before God. Do the things that God has called you to do. Be faithful once again in covenant relationship. But in part two, he turns the corner and begins to speak toward, with hope, a new day. The day of the Lord. The great and awesome and mighty day of the Lord, which, depending on your relationship with the Lord, may be very encouraging and inviting and reassuring, or it may be terrifying. Just depends on your relationship to God. If you're a child of God, the day of the Lord is a welcome day. But if you're an enemy of God, the day of the Lord, well, let's just say it's going to be a bad day. Righteous judgment and eternal blessing, the two parts of Joel's message. Now, we begin with what I have called one of the key themes of the book, and that is a supernatural disaster. I'm very intentional in using that word, supernatural. I'm not the one declaring that, remember now. I'm just simply telling you what I've learned from studying God's word, which is the word of the Lord to Joel. The word of the Lord to Joel. When we get into this study, and when you read through the book of Joel, and you begin to hear what he says about these locusts and why they're here and where they came from and what God is up to, you may be tempted to pull back just a little bit and say, that's speculation. There are lots of natural and scientific reasons for things like this. You may pull, let me just remind you, chapter 1, verse 1, read it with me, class. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Y'all are a better class than that. I bet you y'all do better with marks here, don't you? I'm going to tell him. That's just substitute teachers. That's what you get. That's right. All right. Let's do it again. Ready? The word of the Lord that came to Joel. So remember that. It's the word of the Lord. Joel's not a creative writer. My daughter, she's a creative writer. She stayed up Thursday night into Friday morning till almost 2 o'clock writing. I kept saying, you got to go to bed. You got school tomorrow. No, I'm just getting to the good part. I thought she was reading. She was writing. She was creatively writing. And my, does she have an imagination? Some might say Joel has an imagination. But he said, God said. And remember now, that changes everything as we look to the scriptures to see what he said. Now to the supernatural. More than natural, not just a random occurrence, not just some naturally occurring phenomenon or scientifically explainable event. The word of the Lord says this disaster is supernatural. Now, of course, it's the locusts. And as my little cute grasshopper hops into the view, isn't he cute? I'm just a little grasshopper, not 4 inches long. Just a cute, when you were a kid, did you go up to a leaf or to a tree and put your finger out and get the little grasshopper and carry it around like that, remember? And girls, remember when he jumped and you squealed? Guys, was that you too? Me too, no doubt about it. A grasshopper, not a big deal. Until they start by certain conditions kind of gathering together. And as conditions progress, they begin to group together. And then like an army, they begin to move across the ground. This is the desert locust, these pictures are, which are commonly found in North Africa and up into the middle part of the Middle East. There's the very same kind of grasshopper in a swarm become locust that you would see even to this day in Israel and in that part of the world. I don't know what you think about cute grasshoppers, but if you were in a scene like this, an actual picture taken in 2004 in Eilat, Israel, of one of the locust plagues that's common to the area. Ethiopia has been stricken across North Africa, through the Middle East, and Australia and various parts of the world. This is not an uncommon scene. A swarm of locusts. Just innumerable locusts. If you look in your handout, your lesson guide, I've given you some in-depth study on what these look like, how they behave, and what they can do as a, well, let's just say as a swarm of locusts. Can't imagine getting caught out in such an event like this. But let me just read. Researchers who have experienced 20th century locust plagues in the Near East confirm the accuracy of Joel's graphic depiction The mature locust has a wingspan about 4 inches, a body length of about 3. They look like large grasshoppers, but when their behavior changes, they become swarming locusts. When conditions are right, great clouds of insects will rise during daylight hours in search of moist green vegetation or ladies' hair. That's not actually in the notes. I just had that thought. But when you imagine, ooh. A swarm can contain over 1 billion creatures, can blacken the sky to an altitude of 5,000 feet over 10 square miles. Another researcher, I've given you the notes. During a single day, a locust swarm can travel 60 miles. In 1959, a plague of locusts in Ethiopia lasted 6 weeks, consumed enough food conservatively to feed 1 million people for a year. Here's how it works. Newly hatched locusts resemble ants or tiny roaches. Fully developed, they become hoppers. They look like marching bands. They can go 10 miles wide and 10 miles long and move forward at a slow pace and consume everything in their path. It's sort of a progressive thing. It's almost as if they come in waves as they attack. They consume the tender ground vegetation first. They attack the branches, and finally the mature strips are removed, even the bark from the trees. They devastate, well, everything. Everything is destroyed. Here's Joel's description. What the cutting locust left, the tender green vegetation, they took. The swarming locust has eaten. They got what was left, what those that were crawling across the ground couldn't reach. What the swarming locust left, which was just the bark and the limbs, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten, stripped to the bark. I've seen pictures, perhaps you've seen them as well, of trees, of areas of crops, growth and such that stripped right down so that it's literally white because the bark itself has been removed. Now Joel looks at the scene, this scattered scene of devastation, the destruction that is absolutely pervasive. I mean, they've just torn up everything. The fields, the vineyards, the orchards, they're all destroyed. There is nothing left to sustain the people. That's why typically after a locust swarm you have famine. It seems that one, of course, leads to the other. They leave nothing behind. And it's a great deal of work to start over again, missing, of course, a whole season of growth and starting all over. So Joel sees this event not as natural but supernatural. This is the hand of God. As you read in the scripture, and we'll come to it a little bit more, where we see God actually taking credit for commanding the army, as it were, an army of locusts. No question about it. Joel believed. Remember, we're letting you hold on to the question, but for Joel, the question was answered. Joel believed this plague of locusts, this one, was the hand of God. So what would be an appropriate spiritual response when you recognize God has stepped in, intervened in our circumstances, and created for us devastation? He brought the wind, he shook the earth, he sent the insects. When you realize that God was judging the people for their sin, for their unfaithfulness, for their adultery, for their distractions, for their false God worship, whatever. When you see what God is doing, his active hand in judging the sin of the people, what is the appropriate response? I tell you, some people might just simply say, oh, whatever. Whatever. You kids say that to y'all? Mine don't. Not twice. Whatever. I mean, is that the... What do you expect someone to say when they're busted? I had the privilege in Louisiana when I was a pastor there of riding along as a chaplain with the sheriff's department. An officer of the sheriff's department, member of our church, invited me to go. I had so much fun, I did it about every other month. It was cool. I'd stay out all night long. The first time I went, I just wore normal clothes, and everywhere I went, people would look at me like, what are you doing here? But then I figured it out. If I wore a shirt and tie, they'd think I was a detective. I like that. So I wore a shirt and tie and went right along with Donald Sharp. He was a shift commander, could travel the whole parish of St. Tammany. One particular night, we were called to a hit-and-run scene where a boy, young African-American boy, was hit riding a bicycle and left for dead on the side of the road. In fact, died. it launched a great response among the sheriffs and the state police, and finally caught the guy just as he had crossed over into Mississippi. Donald rushed to the scene. It was under the jurisdiction of another state, but still, the crime had occurred in Louisiana. And I got out and walked with Donald up to this man's vehicle. Now, the man was inebriated, as you would expect, intoxicated. His windshield was shattered, and there was blood on the windshield and on the hood. Donald said to him, "Did you not know? I mean, how did you not know you hit someone?" And with slurred speech, the man said, "I might have hit a deer." Donald said, "No, you didn't hit a deer. You hit a boy. And he didn't make it." What do you think about that? Here's what the guy said. "All I know is when you're dead, you're dead." I wanted to vomit. Such callous regard. Such cold heart. I'd like to give the guy the credit and say it was because he was drinking, but alcohol won't make you that mean. What do you do when you're caught? Here was Joel's recommendation. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Lament, wail, weep, mourn. Fall on your face. In that day and time, as you may have seen in various parts of the world, it was an outlandish, over-the-top expression of grief and remorse or shame or guilt. Sadness. You know, we Americans, and maybe we got it from our European cousins, we tend to internalize things. We quickly wipe the tear from our eyes. We man up under the burden or the emotional strain. But not in these parts of the world. In this part of the world, Joel meant what he said. Just absolutely have a fit. Just let it fly. You should weep. You should mourn. You should wail. Woe is me. When you realize that all of this devastation and all this destruction is the hand of God in judgment on our sins, we should be broken. We should be torn down. We should be emptied out. We should have nothing left. And certainly pride and ego is out the window. We should be at our lowest state. It's funny how sometimes we get a sense that God is up to something in our lives and we bow our chest, stiffen our back. As if we got something to say to God. Shake our fist at the heavens. How could you, God? I was with a lady a few weeks ago in a group. It's when you should be with a lady, guys. It's not your wife. You didn't have to pay for that. That was free. She was telling her testimony to the group in a prayer circle in. She was telling how she'd been raised in a pastor's home, how she'd been raised as a missionary child. Dad had gone in and out of foreign countries on mission. And pastored a church, I guess, right up until his death. And then he passed away, and not long after, his wife, her mother, became ill, suffered in terrible condition, and finally went home to be with the Lord. Late in years, early 80s. And then I heard the lady say, and it just shocked me when she said, "And I was so mad at God." I still can't figure that out. Mad at God? You're mad at God because he took your ailing mother home to glory? That makes no sense to me. But we just have this nature within us. We are the center of the universe, after all. It is all about us. And if God doesn't do something for us, and if there's any hint that he's done anything against us, how dare you? But what Joel says is, fall apart. Don't you realize what's happening? Don't you see the consequences of your sin? Does this not register? Look what God, who is holy, righteous, and just, has done because of the offense of our sin. That ought to be the spiritual response. That ought to be all of our response, in fact, to our sin. I know we say, well, but Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. So we don't have to worry about sin. Do not say amen on that one. Some have said that sin is no longer an issue in the life of a saint. Can I just suggest something to you in light of Joel's words to the people of God? Sin is still serious, even among the saints, and some might say more so. Every now and then I think God ought to shake our world so that we can see the consequences of our sin and fall before Him in humility. Mourn, weep, wail. Like a young woman who was ready for the marriage, who had her whole life ahead of her, who loved this young man and was giving herself to him without reservation, and yet he was taken. Imagine the grief, imagine the weeping, the mourning, the wailing, the loss, the sorrow and sadness, the grief. You feel that? That's how Joel feels. We should all feel when confronted with our sin and when we see the consequences. If not, if we refuse to see, if we fail to learn, we may be setting ourselves up for even more. Joel shifts now in his text and takes us to a vision of what's called the day of the Lord. Not unique to Joel, in a number of chapters in the Bible, no question about that. You can read about the day of the Lord. I've given you the notes and references of where in the other prophets this day of the Lord is mentioned. But essentially what Joel is saying is, listen, if the locusts didn't do it for you, if the devastation and the destruction from the bugs didn't get your attention, you ain't seen nothing yet. I know Mark likes to play rock and roll songs every now and then to make a point. I thought about having the song played for you right here. You ain't seen nothing yet. No, you ain't seen nothing yet. But I got on him a little bit for having Mick Jagger sing in the sanctuary, so I figured I should probably should leave that alone. What was that? Can't get no, I don't know, something like that. The day of the Lord, Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet. That's a shofar. I'm sure you've heard of that. You've seen perhaps a various experience. It's a ram's horn that's blown. And by the way, I've heard the shofar blown exceedingly, horribly, poorly. And everybody go, yay! But I've also heard it blown beautifully from someone who is skilled and who knows how to use the ram's horn to communicate a message. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Now, typically when that sound is heard, the people know that they are under attack. Danger is imminent. And the soldiers would rush to the walls to guard the ramparts, to protect the city, close the gates. But not so much in this case. This is a different kind of alarm. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is near. You think the locusts were bad? Let me tell you something. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Unless, of course, we change. If not, this day of the Lord, what does it come with? Well, Joel introduces a whole other concept, the army of the Lord. The army of the Lord. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? To all of those of us who would straighten our backs, stiffen up, bow our chests, and dare God, God saying, let me just remind you of something. In the day of the Lord, you're nothing. Like a little chihuahua barking at a bulldog 10 times its normal size. Does the bulldog even acknowledge the chihuahua's bark except the nuisance of it? Because with one single chomp, that dog is hors d'oeuvres. A little ketchup, please. Joel says, this day is coming, the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be overwhelming. God is powerful. He's coming in might and glory. And who can stand? Joel must have had in his mind this advancing army, this powerful force that nothing could stop. The locusts came and they destroyed everything. And in Joel's day, there wasn't a single thing you could do about it. You could fight for a square foot, but if you step off that, it's consumed. There was nothing to do to stop the swarming army of locusts. And now Joel says, listen, if the locusts don't get your attention, this army's about to get real serious real fast. God has command of the enemies. And God will bring the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah, against you. In this great and awesome and fearful and terrible day of the Lord, he's coming. The vision of the locust horde dissolves into a vision of an invading foreign army. Page 9, notice, they find the land and garden and leave it a waste. They swarm unstoppable over the whole land, and as God calls the insect infestation, so he himself leads the foreign host against his own people. Does that mess up your vision of God? Does that mess with your theology? A lot of people today have a real problem with this because they say, oh, no, God is for us. He's always for us. God loves us. God is a good God. God is a loving God. God is a wonderful, happy God. God exists to give me what I want, God. If I just believe it, if I'll just claim it, God will give it to me. But don't mention sin. Let's don't talk about judgment. Wrath? No. A loving God is not capable of wrath. That's so inconsistent with his character. Listen, you need to meet the other half of God. As if you could divide God into two. God is both love and just. God is both gracious and merciful, but he is also vengeful and wrathful. Read your Bible. God didn't have a personality change from Malachi to Matthew. He's the same God then, today, and forevermore will be. And he is just, and he is holy, and he is righteous. And in this case, to the degree that he will lead an enemy army against his own people, because of their sin. Bringing judgment. Bringing retribution. Condemnation. Devastation. Overwhelming force. Destroying what's before them. Verse 25 in chapter 2. Jumping ahead for just a moment. Just to make the point. Let me read it for you. I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. Here's where he takes credit for the locust too. My great army which I sent among you. What does Joel believe? That locusts are just natural and this just sort of happened? It was the conditions, they all were right? No. Joel, the word of the Lord, God said, I sent them among you. God was active and intentional in leading both the locusts and the invading army. And you have to sort of think about that and get your mind around that when we so easily dismiss those who would say God is still in the wind. God still shakes the foundations of the earth. God still stirs the tempest. God said, I did this. Modern science, meteorology, geology, they may all explain how things work. May see better what started this or caused that or led to that. We can certainly track it across the planet more easily. As Steve said, we know a front's coming, not today, but next weekend. Of course, you know that's 50-50. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, right? Wouldn't you love to be a meteorologist? You get paid for being wrong 50% of the time. Wouldn't that be great? We probably got one in the room, and I'm going to get a nasty letter. No, they can look and see. They have the technology and the meteorology and the science. They can tell us what's coming. It's wonderful to know, to have 3 days warning. Listen, some of these folks live in earthquake areas and are scared of hurricanes. I take 3 days warning any time, wouldn't you? I don't like it when it suddenly starts shaking beneath my feet. I want to see it coming across the Gulf, don't you? Anyway, these may help us explain science, that is. But the laws of the universe, of science and of nature, listen. Bold statement from a preacher, not your Sunday school teacher, so I can say I'm just the substitute. The laws of the universe, of science, and of nature are still under his authority. And the wind and the rain and the earth is still his to command. It is still. So the call then now elevated goes to the people for urgent and true repentance. Yet even now, listen to this. Yet even now, declares the Lord. That pause right just before the trumpet sounds and just before the armies invade, just before the cannons are fired, just before the first shot rings out. God says, even now, we're on the edge of disaster. You're on the precipice of destruction. But even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Joel chapter 2, 12 and 13. Powerful words. That all is not lost, even though this army is marshaled and the forces are in position and the weaponry is aimed and on target, locked in. And yet even now, there is the possibility that if we will simply turn and return, repent and confess, get right with God. And not just, by the way, as you'll see from the text, outwardly, but inwardly. Not to reform our behavior and be a little better, but to have a change of heart, transformed. It's important that we get this because God's not interested in us just going through the motions of repentance. He wants us to know, do we feel what he feels with regard to our sin? And are we willing to do what is right? Turn from our sin and abandon it wholesale. And come to him with passion, with brokenness. God wants to know if that repentance is for real or if it's just for show. You really do get this probably more so than you realize. Have you ever had a 2, 3, or 4-year-old? Grandchildren maybe, neighbors. You know how they are. They get in trouble. They do things that are wrong. You give them a good talking to, right? And you, in our day and time, put them in time out. Some would consider this cruel and unusual punishment, but it worked in our house. And you've accomplished your goal, right? You punished her. She knows she did wrong and she's sorry. Look at her. She got her nose in the corner, right? Yeah. Right. Broken, remorseful, weeping and mourning. Oh, it's me. Wrong. In fact, if you really knew what was in her heart, you know what she'd say? I may be standing in this corner on the outside, but on the inside, I'm in your face. Come get some of this. Like telling our children, sit down. And they say, I will on the outside. But on the inside, I am not broken. I'm standing up. And sometimes we're that way. You know, we just go through the motions to get through the experience sometimes. And you've said this. I bet you've said this. You've heard a broken, repentant, sinner, criminal, caught, now facing the consequences of their actions. And what do we suspicion? What do we think? Is that brokenness just because he got caught? Or is he truly remorseful and sorry for his crime? Don't you think that way? And does it matter to you if in fact he is just broken because he's been caught and now has to pay the consequences? Or does it matter that you know this man's heart is truly broken? He has come to terms with his failings and with his faults, and he is truly remorseful. Does it make a difference? Of course it does. Of course it does. And we are unrighteous, unholy humans. Imagine God, who sees through us and knows everything about us, more than just the actions that we show to others of repentance. He sees the attitude of the heart, and he knows whether or not, in fact, our return is real. Joel calls the people to urgent and true repentance. Blow the trumpet in Zion. There it is again. Sound the alarm. Consecrate a fast. Call a holy assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. What a great image. It's wedding time. Guys, when you were getting your tux on for your wedding and someone called and said, hey, we need to go down to the church for a prayer meeting, what would you do? The cake is there, you know, 7-tiered, spent all that money and had to get an insurance policy to get it there. The punch and the decorations and the flowers and the candelabras and the candles are lit. It's time. And yet someone says, no, no, something's happened. This, all this that you have lived your whole life for, ladies, that you planned in your mind since you were 5 years old, your wedding day will wait. That's how serious God's call to repentance is among his people. It's the number one priority. It's top on the list. There isn't anything else more important than getting right with God. This won't wait. This repentance and this return is urgent, and the moment is now. There's not a moment to lose. Get right before God now. Who knows when the first shot is fired at the great day of the Lord? This urgent call to repentance, to true repentance, the sound of this horn. There are lots of ways to blow the trumpet today, by the way. Sometimes they're through the circumstances of our life. What's that I hear? The shofar. Sometimes it's in the lives of other people in our lives. What's the sound of that? That's the shofar. At work, the economy, my family, my friends, my preacher or my life group teacher said something today, and the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, spoke to me, and it sounded just like the sound of the shofar, calling me to brokenness, calling me to humility and to repentance, calling me to fast and to pray, calling me to get right with God, calling me to do it now and do it with my whole heart. Urgent and true repentance is God's call. He never calls us to take our time in turning. You know when the right time to respond to God is? Now. Thank you, Miss Carolyn. Right now. Today. Now we go out into the future. And as you know, Old Testament prophecy, oftentimes, there is a near-term fulfillment, and then there is a not-so-near-term fulfillment. Especially with regard to the day of the Lord, there's not just one day. The day in that concept is when God moves in might and power and overwhelms his enemy, serves up justice on a good plate, and makes everything right. Or if you're God's unfaithful people, you're dragged off to Assyria, or you're dragged off to Babylon, or Jerusalem is sacked and the temple is destroyed. All of those things by the prophets are considered the day of the Lord. Some near, some midterm, and then there is this long-term, final, big day of the Lord. I mean the big day of the Lord. The big one. All those others were just preludes. They were like the locust compared to a mighty marching army. These days of the Lord are preparation to get his people right for the big day. Yahweh responds to true repentance and gives us a view into that future. Notice Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Why? Because they repented. Because their repentance was true. And because they were urgent before the Lord to get right with God. Joel 2, 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust have eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. He's going back in succession. My great army, he's again taking credit, which I sent among you, he is now reversing the curse. See? He's promising to fully restore that which was destroyed. Repentance, truth, righteousness in the people of God reverses the curse. It makes not only us right with God, but opens the door for God then to begin to replace, to restore, to renew, to remake. Notice chapter 2, verse 27. You will know that I'm in the midst of Israel. So that's a problem. The problem is a problem of knowledge. They've forgotten who God was. If they'd remember who God was, they'd have been at the altar making sacrifice. If they remember who God was, they would have walked in intimacy and fellowship with him. If they remember who God was, they wouldn't have gone out and worshiped the Baals or gathered around some pole or fallen down before some graven image. If they'd remember who God was, their lives would reflect that knowledge. In that great day of the Lord, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Remember what we were created for? Intimacy with God and relationship with God. And that I am the Lord your God. What a blessing. I am the Lord your God. And there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Look at verse 28, chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Joel said, listen, there's a new day coming. Because in the old day, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals for God's purposes. Joel says, Joel sees a day's coming. Get ready. When God deals with us differently, he will be so with us. His presence so imminent. The relationship so personal and intimate. God's going to pour himself out on all of us. No longer just a prophet for a purpose. No longer just a judge to overwhelm the Philistines. God's going to pour himself on us and in us. Peter, by the way, quoting, of course, as you remember from Acts chapter 2, this very passage of Scripture. Peter interpreted the events of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I'm sure in Peter's mind, he recognized, this is it. This is it. Whoa, this is the day. Not quite. But in Peter's day, just as important. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is again. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. Thank God. He's made a way of escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. He calls us out and away to safety and security. And we respond. Those who call on the name of the Lord. By the way, in Joel's day, the only salvation from a locust infestation or an invading army, call on the Lord. In Peter's day, the only hope for sinful humanity, call on the name of the Lord. And in our day, the only hope for hurting humanity and a hopeless and lost world, call on the name of the Lord. The formula is consistent. The answer is the same. And he will answer. And his continuing activity, Joel takes us further on out into the future. For behold, in these days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So there's a promised hope for the people of God that God's going to make all things right. Blessings are to come. But notice he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Probably not a geographical location, though there was a site maybe you could associate with that. But certainly a place of judgment. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. This is a clue to when this was written. God's going to pay back the nations for their unrighteousness. Proclaim this among the nations, he says. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. All those people have been looking for a fight with God. Everybody that shook their fist to the heavens and dared God, hey, they're going to get their opportunity. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Wish I had time to talk about that. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. You know what? God is saying, come on, I dare you. Get every weapon you got and every warrior you can find, even the weak wimps. Bring them all. You're going to need them. In the great day of the Lord, put your best and your worst forward. Bring everything you got to the fight. It's not going to make much difference. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And God says, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Listen, that day is yet to come, but it is yet to come. Now notice, Joel 3:17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass it. Hope. The end of the chapter. Problem solved. God judges, and through the judgment brings restoration and renewal. Now, let me go back to this quickly, and then we'll get our points for home and be headed for home. Where did that come from? Where did those storms come from? Is God still behind the wind? Sometimes. Sometimes he is. Sometimes he is. He's not always behind the wind unless you go all the way back to his creative power to put the laws of the universe in place. And the sin of humanity that caused this world to be a fallen world, and with it come the consequences of that sin and the fallenness. So sure, God created the wind and man created the opportunity for the wind to judge us. But I do believe, as Joel did, sometimes God is behind the wind. Is God always in the wind? Absolutely. See, some things God sends our way, and some things God's allowing to come our way. But one thing's for sure, God is always in the middle of whatever it is. And from wherever it has come, God is in the midst. And how do we know whether this is from God and he's behind the wind, or this has happened and God is coming along with the wind to bring aid and rescue? How do we know? We don't. Unless, of course, you're a prophet like Joel. So here's the point, very important. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I have no business reading the news and coming to some conclusion about whether or not God has sent judgment on a city or a people. I have no business, no authority, no right. And by the way, if you claim to speak for God and you don't, there's a pretty harsh penalty for that in the Old Testament. God's pretty serious about someone standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." For me, what I see, whether it came from God to get our attention and cause us to repent, or whether it came from Satan to destroy us, or the way that we created the circumstances ourselves, the source of it is not nearly as important as what we do with it, to whom we turn, and the lessons we learn. I'm never going to sit, I hope and pray, if God will help me by His grace, and point a finger. It gets really complicated when you say, "God destroyed New Orleans." Don't you know there were some righteous people there too? And don't you know some corrupt people, some evil people, had the resources to get out of Dodge before the storm hit, and some poor people without the resources, but who were right with God, suffered and lost? Yeah, it gets a little complicated for a human like you and me to speak for God and say, "Look what God did." And I think just about all the time you and I need to first look in the mirror and see what we can learn and how we can respond. So, what do we do when the wind is blowing? Here are our points for home. Number one, when disaster strikes, and wind is a key word because it will, whether natural or man-made, look for God. Jesus said God is always working. The Father is always working. I look to see where God is working and join Him in His activity. That means no matter what circumstances we face or situations we encounter, God is there. Look for God. Whether He sent it to get our attention or allowed it to prove our faith or strengthen our walk in relationship and faith in Him, it doesn't really matter. It's what God's going to do with it. And God is doing with it because God is in it and He is working through it. Number two, don't just look for God, turn to God. In the midst of disaster and human tragedy, turn to God. Doesn't make any sense in the world to shake your fist at God and blame God for the circumstances that ultimately our sin produced. Whether it's a specific sin and God's judging that specific sin, or I'm just caught up in the fallen world and I'm an innocent bystander and yet I'm caught up. What do? Get mad at God for crying out loud? He's the one, perhaps the only one, who can help us. Where do we turn but to God? In the worst of circumstances and situations, no matter how bad it is, you know God is there. Be it a locust army or an army of soldiers or a job loss or a bad diagnosis from the doctor or a family problem or a divorce or a child who is rebellious. Anything that comes into our life, we know God is working. We can look for God and thank God we can turn to Him and He will be there for us. And number three, no matter what the world throws at you, never lose your confidence in God. He is God. Don't let the circumstances or the situations of your life distract you from the power and the might and the majesty of God, nor His love. Joel even mentioned, by the way, the graciousness of God, the mercifulness, the merciful character of God. I don't even think that's a word, but it speaks. God is a loving God. He will relent. He doesn't want us to face these circumstances. He doesn't want devastation and disaster to come into our lives. Never lose your confidence in God because no matter what comes our way, God is still greater. He looks on our lives with an eternal perspective. He will act according to His divine will in a way that is consistent with His nature and His purposes. And you not always remember that this world is not our home, but we're headed there. Our victory is not in this day, but that day. In the great day of the Lord, victory is assured. So never surrender your confidence in Him or lose your hope for heaven. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't that good news? Good news. Good news for you and me today. No matter what you're facing, look for God. Turn to God and don't lose your confidence in God. He is working to bring good always in every situation, and He is able. Next week, good news. Your prof will be back. Mark's loving on his wife, her 50th birthday, And we're so happy he's able to do that. I'm honored to have been here to share a lesson with you today, to fill in for him. Thank you for letting me bring my forklifted Bible here. I'll need three people to help me take it back to my office. And your homework assignment, I've been instructed to tell you, is to prepare for the Christmas story that Mark will be teaching through next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a great day to be together for this awesome, hungry, inquisitive, and intuitive group that want to know more, that want to dig deeper, that want to go further. And thank you that this knowledge and this information is more than just for our minds. It's for our hearts and for our lives. So help us, Lord, to put into practice what you have revealed to us today from your word. Lord, find us always faithful to be compassionate and loving and tender and merciful as you are. Never to judge others or their circumstances or come to conclusions that are beyond our authority or our right or even our ability to understand. But in all things, help us to look to you, turn to you, receive strength and grace from you, and honor and glorify you, never losing our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.